a Christian treatise, then a letter, and it has sparked much speculation as to why Paul wrote this lengthy Christian treatise. There's probably a number of reasons for this. I think number one, Paul had never been to Rome. Many times when he wrote a letter, he was writing back to people that he'd already met. He presented the gospel through his preaching. They had received. He had an interest in that church, whether it be at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Corinth, wherever. And so he'd write back. People knew him and he knew them. He'd never been to Rome. But his plan was to eventually go to Spain. That's over in chapter 15. I believe he mentioned Spain by name. And Paul knew that if he would ever make it to Spain, logistically, it would be nice to have the support of a church that was closer by, closer toward the Mediterranean or Western Mediterranean region. So Paul's writing there. He's trying to encourage the Romans. He's also introducing himself. And he's also throwing out there that one day, hey, he'd like to be there and he'd like to ultimately preach the gospel in Spain. That said, I think another reason that he wrote was because of where he's writing from. Paul writes the letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. We think about 57 AD. Most of you are aware of the problems associated with the church in Corinth. I think Paul, with all of that surrounding him in Corinth, is writing to Rome and that beautiful church in Rome to try to head off many of the problems that they were experiencing in Corinth. I think that explains the difference in how Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Compare 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13 with Romans 12. There's a difference. I think it explains why Paul delves into personal relationships to the extent that he does in the book of Romans, which is right where we are today. What was the problem in Corinth? Divisions. I mean, Paul doesn't even get through the first part of the book of Corinth without saying, or the book of Corinthians without saying, there are those of you who say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul is highlighting the problem there in Corinth. I think Paul's saying, you know, we don't need any more division like that. You're one body. And we should be characterized as that believing community in a local assembly by love. And so Paul goes into great detail, and in fact, I'm really excited to cover this material this morning because it's so helpful and it's so little taught. It's so little discussed. I mean, you got to be here in Romans 14 and 15 to really get the gist of what he's saying. And it's remarkable. It's fascinating material, and I believe that it will help you. It will help shape the way we think and the way we live, which is why we consistently and constantly open the Bible so that it can shape what the way we think and the way we live. This is what sanctification is all about. So those are just a couple of the reasons I believe Paul writes and writes the way he does to the Romans, the Christians there in Rome. Paul knew that there were some Jewish Christians and there were some Gentile Christians there in Rome, probably more predominantly Gentile Christians in Rome. This morning's message is from Romans 14, specifically verse 17. The title of the message is How Paul Defines the Kingdom of God. And this explains his point of emphasis in how Christians, how believers, should relate one to another. What I'd like to do is read the text. We'll read from verse 13 through the end of chapter 14. Then we'll give a, not really a brief introduction, but we'll give enough to get us caught up on where we are and what's going on there in the church and how Paul is instructing the people. And then we'll focus on one verse to conclude the message. I'm so glad you're here today. It's good to... The fellowship we enjoy is remarkable. And believe me, when I'm not here or when you're not here, there's a mutual missing, right? We miss one another when we're not here. And we've gone through, as a church, I think we've seen the worst of the sickness that has been going around. And normally, I by God's grace, have risen above that, except for a couple weeks ago, I was immovable. I was an immovable object. There was not one thing Linda could do to get me to move. And I had to miss. But we really emphasize the time that we're together because we enjoy the fellowship and we believe that Christian growth is best happens as we live life together as a Christian community. So anyway, here we go. Romans 14, beginning with verse 13. So you'll get the gist of what he's saying about the relationships, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more in depth. So he says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this." We'll stop there for a minute. There's a play on words. He says, "Let us not judge one another." He says, "but rather determine this." The word for determine is very closely related to the word judge. So Paul's saying we need to stop doing that and we need to start doing this. We need to have another determination. We need to determine we're not going to judge one another, but we're going to determine something else. Well, what would that be, Paul? He's going to tell us. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book because it's your special communication to us. Where would we be without your book? So we ask today, Lord, that you take the words of the scriptures and that you would impress them upon our hearts and minds, and that you would use this word to renew our minds, to transform our hearts, and to ultimately, Lord, shape the way we think and live. We thank you for what you're going to do, because you promised that as sure as your word is preached and taught, that it would not return void. And so, Lord, today we stand on that promise that the truth of your word would have its full effect in each and every life. We give the next few minutes to you, O Lord, and ask that Jesus and Jesus alone be magnified in our midst. For it's in his name that we ask. And God's people said, amen and amen. So Paul, in this section of Scripture, beginning in chapter 14, is talking about how people within the church should relate to one another. And to do that, he begins by talking about our common ground. He talks about, look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is what? Weak in faith. Weak in faith? So Paul surveys the church, and from his vast experience, Paul says there are those in the church, they have faith, but he says they're weak in faith. He says, accept him, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then in verse 2, he says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So we get a little more information about Paul's estimation of those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith within the church. But what we're talking about right now is both groups have faith. In other words, both groups agree on the essentials of, and this is important, the essentials of salvation. They believe, both groups, what the apostles preached. What did they preach? Well, you know, if you were to do a study on apostolic preaching from the Scripture, it's going to boil down to about five things. Number one, they preached that Jesus Christ came from heaven. We usually celebrate that around Christmas time, that Jesus came from heaven. He was miraculously conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. He came from heaven. That Jesus was fully man and that he was fully God. And that in being fully man, he never gave up his godhood. And in being fully God, he never gave up his manhood. He was both equally at the same time. He came from God. Secondly, the apostles preached that not only did he come from God, but that he died on a Roman cross, a death that he did not deserve. He was crucified. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. He voluntarily offered his sinless body on the cross. And he did it at the right time. I mean, there were many times that the Jews and the Romans conspired to take Jesus, but their attempts were foiled. Why? Because Jesus had a big army? No, they had the big army. But Jesus had God on his side, and he would not be taken before God the Father said that he should be taken. Amen. There were many times they tried to take him into custody. At one time, I'm thinking of in particular, and the people just fell back. They couldn't do it until the right time. But here's the point. Jesus Christ lived on this planet, and he offered his sinless body for you and me on the cross. He bore our sin in his sinless body on the Roman cross, and he shed his blood for you and for me on that cross. So that's the second thing the apostles preached. The third thing is that not only did he die on the cross, but he was buried and he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate the empty tomb. We celebrate apostles in that time and in that place who were so struck and so startled by what they saw that they couldn't believe it. In fact, after the appearance of Jesus to them, they were so changed. They were not hiding out in some dark corner anymore. They were preaching not only that Jesus had died, but that he is risen again. We celebrate the risen Lord Jesus. Everything that this Bible says about the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we celebrate. We believe with all our heart. If we didn't believe it, we wouldn't be standing here preaching it. And if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't be sitting there probably listening to it and celebrating the communion. But we believe it. This is what resonates within our lives. Not only did they preach that Jesus rose from the dead, and he did rise from the dead, and what that tells us is that the sinless offering of Christ was accepted by the Father. That his sacrifice was good, that it was effective for salvation to all who would believe. And then both groups, we're talking about these two groups, the weak in faith, the strong in faith there in Rome. They also believed that Jesus will return at a set time in the future, and that that time is known only by the Father. That this one who rose from the dead will return. There will be a day when history as we know it will be over, and history as we've never known it, to be in the presence of Jesus, to be in the presence of the holy angels, to be in a physical kingdom of God, there will be that glorious day. There will be that great getting up morning. And we celebrate that today. That's only four things. They preach one other thing. That in light of all of that, that it is your responsibility and my responsibility to do two things. Repent. Repent of what? Repent of our futile lives. Repent of our sin. And believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Drive that stake in the ground and say, sink, swim, live, die. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the future holds. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm trusting his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. I know he's coming again, and I'm trusting him to get me from planet Earth to heaven one day. That's the most important message you and I will ever hear, and I ask you today, have you responded to that message? Because the apostles said, you need to repent and believe. You need to trust Jesus. So that's their belief, their unity, their togetherness, both groups, weak and strong. They also believed on how you would grow in the faith. Both groups believed that one sanctification is your growth in Jesus. It's your spiritual growth. It's growing in Christ's likeness. And so both groups had a firm conviction that one sanctification is about living your life in a manner that's well-pleasing and honoring to God. And both groups believed in the role of the church as God's means of grace to foster spiritual growth through the preaching of the word, through fellowship, through the breaking of bread, and through prayer. Both groups believe that. Say, how do we know? Well, he's writing to the Christians in Rome. And they're in the church. They're together. And they're together to learn the apostles' teaching. They're together to fellowship. They're together to break bread, to observe the ordinances, and they're together to pray. That's what church is all about. And they have the firm conviction that God would work out his purpose for sanctification in those believers as they lived life out together in Jesus. So what were the differences? And here's where it gets Pretty interesting. The differences in the groups. Paul defines the weak in faith as those who restricted their diet and held one day above the other day. So what do you mean? Well, let's look at this. Verse 2, he gives us a little bit of a clue here. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So already we've got the meat eaters, the people that believe they could eat anything, and then the vegetarians, right? They're weak in faith. Those that believe they can eat anything, they're over here. I'm thinking maybe we have a bunch of strong in faith today. That's supposed to be funny. I mean, you're going to go to lunch in a minute, and you're going to probably order a meat entree, right? You're going to do that? We're also thinking that the weak in faith constituted those Jews who grew up with dietary restrictions. But Paul says they have faith. This is not about salvation. They believe in Jesus. But he says, when you come into the church, and as it relates to sanctification, these are weak in faith. They believe diet has to be restricted, and they hold one religious day above the other. And he says, while those strong in faith believe every day is pretty much the same, every day is a good opportunity to praise Jesus. Every day is a great opportunity to live for Jesus. Why elevate one over the other? So he sets those parameters. And we're talking about things that are non-binding on believers. Are there things binding on us right now in our sanctification? Of course there are. There are things that we don't dispute about, right? Our spiritual liberty in Christ does not permit us to go steal something. Right? Okay, so there are things that are binding, but he's talking about things that are non-binding, like food and like observance of days. So the strong and the weak in faith. The strong in faith and the weak in faith had sharp differences. So this is why Paul is dealing with the subject. They have sharp differences concerning food and drink, as well as differences concerning the observance of what they considered special religious days. Paul believed what Jesus taught, that it's not what goes in the body, right? It's not what goes in the body that pollutes the body or contaminates the body. Why? Because we're already unclean. Our hearts are already desperately wicked. You know, who can control the motives? Who can judge? We're already sinners by nature. It's not that which is from the outside that goes in that contaminates the body. The body is already unclean because of sin. So, Paul writes, with the knowledge that non-binding matters among believers who hold different opinions concerning diet and days can become huge issues that divide the church. That's why he's writing. Because trivial matters, matters that are non-binding, matters that are non-essential, can become a big deal in a church. And Paul is saying, here's how you relate to one another. Don't let matters of non-essentials divide brothers and sisters in Christ. So he goes on to explain. Well, what I'd like to do right here is, at this point, set forth some principles, summary principles that he gives us, and then we'll conclude the message. I've got four here. Number one, since relationships among believers in the local church are vitally important to God. So there we go. God thinks relationships among his people, his children, are important. Would you agree with that? It's a big deal. Relationships between brothers and sisters, and we're talking specifically in the local church, is a big deal. And that's why Paul writes. He says, since that's the case, we should accept one another without passing judgment, because God has accepted each one of us. Verse 3, The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why? Paul tells us why. For God has accepted him. So he uses these great theological truths to explain that we're to treat one another and accept one another in the Lord. Number two, since we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Look at verse 10. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul just says, ultimately, God's the judge. Ultimately, we will all stand before him. And I think the key word there is not only, and the idea is not only we'll stand in his presence and give an account, but we will stand, which is better than falling. And he makes reference to that earlier in the chapter. But we are to be about the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Thirdly, since it is possible to destroy a brother with your food. Yep, that's what... we'll get to the verse here in a minute, but that's what he says. It's possible to it's possible to use your spiritual liberty in such a way as to injure your brother or sister with your spiritual liberty. And Paul's going to rein that in. Since it is possible to destroy a brother with your food, it is more important to walk in love toward your brother for whom Christ died. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Who's he talking to? The strong in faith. Those that believe they can eat anything. He's saying you've got to consider your brother. Consider them. Also, let's see, he uses the word destroy in a little bit once again, but we'll go on. And then number four, since Christ did not please himself and bore our reproach, we who are strong should bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Verse 1 of chapter 15. The first part of chapter 15 is basically Paul's exclamation mark on this principle of considering the weaker brother and not putting a stumbling block in front of the weaker brother. And the capstone of his argument is who? It's Jesus. He says Jesus is our example in this. Look at this. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. Here we go. He's bringing Jesus into the whole conversation. He didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just sets forth some wonderful principles for relating with one another with regard to issues that are non-binding, non-essential, in the Christian faith as it pertains to our sanctification. And Paul says that both can do the will of God. He says both should be convinced in their own mind, and he says both of you give thanks for what you do eat, both of you praise God for what you do have. Fine, let it be, but do not divide over it. Verse 17, I think, is a wonderful summary statement, and I believe another motivation for Paul writing the book of Romans. I believe the whole book of Romans is written by Paul to explain life in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God in the here and now is a spiritual kingdom. It is the realm where God rules now in the church. And he tells us, first of all, what the kingdom of God is not. And we're about done here. It's a short verse, but it's packed. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about that. It's not about what you eat or don't eat. It's not about what you drink or don't drink. And then he tells us what it is about. And he's using present tense. And he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. We look for a physical kingdom. We read it a while ago out of Hebrews. We don't have a lasting city here. Any amens? Auburn's not a lasting city. I hate to break it to you. But we're looking for an everlasting city. We're looking for the New Jerusalem. We're looking for a place called heaven. We're looking for an eternal worship of God together with the brothers and the sisters of faith from all time and from every generation. That's what we're looking for. But it's not right now. Not in that sense. But he does tell us, he says it's righteousness. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. You know, that's what the whole book of Romans is about. The whole book of Romans is about righteousness. It's about what you and I do not have inherently. You and I we don't have righteousness. We don't have the kind of righteousness that it would take to get to heaven, to make us acceptable to God. But Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the righteousness that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, the type of righteousness that would get us into heaven, is something that we don't possess, but it's something that God the Father, through His Son Jesus, offers you and me. What God requires, He supplies. And you and I can lay hold of the gift of righteousness from God by faith in Jesus. And so by faith, we don't stand in our own self-righteousness. We stand in the righteousness of God. And then one day we are accepted into heaven, into that eternal kingdom, not based on our own righteousness, not on our own self-righteousness, but we are accepted based on the righteousness that has been given to us, that we have been declared righteous. At the fall, we lost our righteous nature. At the fall of man, we lost our legal standing before God. But in Christ and by faith, we receive the gift of righteousness. We no longer have to stand before Him in the filthy garments of unrighteousness, but we are, as it were, clad in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. It is His righteousness. So the kingdom of God is not about your righteousness, it's about righteousness. The righteousness of God, and that being a gift to you and I. If you've never laid hold of that righteousness, I want to encourage you this morning to believe in Jesus and be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. Discard your old righteousness. Discard those filthy rags and receive the righteous garments of Christ. And then this is also to be viewed ethically, that as we are right with God, as we come into right relationship with God, we are also made right with one another, and we're concerned about rightly relating to one another. But not righteousness is just where it begins, because he says after that, he says we have peace. If you know God, you know peace. But without God, there's no peace. But in God, in Christ, Christ is who? The Prince of Peace. And you know, you can watch the news and everybody's all hypersensitive and anxious about so many things. If you want to be anxious and be full of anxiety, I'd recommend the nightly news. Just seeing if you're still there this morning, this afternoon. But when you know Jesus, You don't have to be worried. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, what? We bow and we submit it to God in prayer. And then not only do we enjoy the peace and have that peace in our hearts that passes understanding, but we also have the joy. The joy of knowing that this is not all there is. And the joy of knowing that not only can I receive the salvation by grace through faith in Christ, but my children can receive that same salvation, and their children can receive that same salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And one day we'll all meet together on the shores of glory, praising His name. What joy there is in knowing Christ, and that others can know Jesus Christ. And where is that experienced? He tells us. In the Holy Spirit. When you believe, God imparts His Spirit into your life. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit brings to bear in our lives, makes it real. Righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus, the peace of God in Jesus, the joy of God in Jesus. All of that is made real and resonating in us in the Holy Spirit. And this is that spiritual kingdom that He talks about. Now thank you for your attention today. May you be built up in the Lord and in the faith that we proclaim. At this time, TJ is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you have never trusted Jesus, we want to give you the opportunity to respond today to the gospel message. TJ, let us stand.